Kat was confused before service. She thought this was Sunday, not Wednesday. Anyway, never mind. It's good to be here tonight. Hope that you're going to have a wonderful holiday weekend with family and friends. As announced this morning, we're going to study about anteism, how it's necessary but not sufficient, as we start to wrap up our ongoing 3-month series of lessons on New Testament Christianity in the 21st century. We might start out by asking the question, well, what does anti mean? What does anti mean? And really what we're looking at here, according to Roget's International Thesaurus, is being oppositional, opposing, unfriendly, at issue, at war and controversy. So when you're talking about someone being anti, they're opposed. They're unfriendly towards something. They have an issue with something. They're at war with, in controversy regarding. What is anti-ism? Well, that term means different things to a lot of different people. As I was looking up the definition of anti-ism, a lot of people use it as a bad thing in reference to people like us, frankly, who in their thinking are against what God permits. And I disagree with the label. And I tell you what, I know that when it comes to controversial issues, that there is that those issues are not always handled by our side appropriately. But let me just say, without fear of successful contradiction, that neither side handles those things well. When you study some of these articles about what they call antis and the way they describe people, myself included, it's just not fair at all. But some people talk about the antis, and what they mean is they're talking about a group of people who are against what they think God permits. But that's not the way I'm using the term in tonight's lesson. To me, antiism is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. And I'm using it in reference to people who are against what God forbids. I'm not saying that an anti is someone who is against what God permits. I'm saying an anti is against somebody who is against what God forbids. And as I use this term, let me just give you a hall of fame of who's an anti. Jesus is an anti. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus was very strongly oppositional to some things. In Matthew 10, 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I mean, Jesus is an anti. "For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." If you go over to Matthew chapter 23, where he's talking to the Pharisees, he pronounces woes upon the Pharisees, the Sadducees, hypocrites, 8 different times. I mean, he was against what the scribes and Pharisees stood for or failed to stand for. So, as I use this term, someone who's against what God's against, Jesus is an anti. So is Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter is against things that God forbids. 2 Peter 3:16, talking about Paul, he says also, "In all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So here you have Peter very clearly against what he defines as the error of unprincipled men. Paul was certainly an anti. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Paul was clearly against what God forbade. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Paul there is talking to Timothy and he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So you got to reprove, you got to rebuke, you got to be against some things. What things? Why? "Well, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to myths. So Paul is an anti. John is an anti. Look at 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. John is an anti. John is against what God forbids. And God forbid that we should be for God what God does not sanction. We've got to be anti some things. It's necessary. It says anyone, 2 John 1:9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. He's against false teaching. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. What? Be against him. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds, as opposed to being oppositional to. So Jesus is an anti. Peter is an anti. Paul is an anti. John is an anti. Bottom line is every faithful follower of Jesus Christ is an anti. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. We've got to be against some things. We've got to be against some things. Strongly, forcefully. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but giving of thanks. For this you know a certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. So here's some things the Christians need to be against, and what that's exactly what they're commanded to do. Look down at verse 11. Are we to be against things? Yes. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So the bottom line is this. We cannot be in favor of everything and be in favor with God. Let me repeat that. We can't be in favor of everything and be in favor with God. We've got to be anti some things. All right, well then what's the problem? What's this problem that you're addressing as we wind up this series of lessons on New Testament Christianity in the 21st century world? I think the problem is that in our preaching and practice, we've got to realize you cannot just merely oppose and abstain from what God forbids and be in favor with God. You also have to support and do what God requires. Antiism is necessary, but in and of itself it's not sufficient. Not only must we be against what God is against, but we must be for what God is for. And clearly, being against what God is against does not mean that we are for necessarily what God wants us to be for. And I think the parable of the Good Samaritan we just read proves that very clearly. Were the priest and the Levite against violence and robbery? I would say that they certainly would. I mean, they didn't beat that guy, rob him, and leave him half dead on the side of the road. And if you ask him if that was an appropriate thing to do, I'm pretty sure those fellows would say, no, that was inappropriate. So was that all that God expected them to do in that situation? Not beat people and rob them and leave them half dead on the side of the road? No, like the good Samaritan, God expected them to stop and help that man who was half dead on the side of the road. You see, just because they were against thievery and violence didn't mean that they were for compassion and mercy. The thieves committed sins of commission. They did things they should not have done. Whereas the priest and Levite committed sins of omission. They did not do things they should have done. And it's clear that by not sinning by commission, that did not keep the priest and Levite from sinning by omission. You might say, well, this is a rather simple and obvious point. And it's true. I mean, when I make the statement, we got to be against things, but we got to remember that we also got to be for things, we would sometimes kind of just shake our head and say, well, duh. But I think we tend to forget that there's two sides to this coin sometimes. Let me give you some examples that I've discovered through my preaching time. First is in the area of justification, or how we're made right with God. I'll just put it in very general terms. I once had an ongoing discussion with somebody who initially I thought I was to the left of him. But the more I talked to him, the more I realized I was much more conservative than he. Because his idea of our standing with God was based upon simply not sinning by commission, by not doing things you should not do. And he did not include in our relationship with God also the need to do things which God commands. And frankly, I think putting off what we should not do is frankly the easier half of all that's required, the other half being putting on what we must put on. Look at Ephesians 4:22. If you want to be right with God, if I want to be right with God, if we want to be right with God, we've got to put not only put off the old man, we've got to put on the new. Ephesians 5:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you are to lay aside the old self, which is becoming corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So you got to put off the old man, you got to be anti the old man and be renewed in the spirit of mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In the passage in Galatians 5 where it talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, it's very clear that if you just don't hate, does that mean you love? No, the midpoint between hatred and love is indifference. So is all I got to do to be good with God is just not to hate somebody? As long as I don't care about them one way or another, is that enough? No. We've got to love people, not just not hate them. Let's use an example of evangelism. It's not enough for us just to be against missionary societies and sponsoring church arrangements. We need to be against those things. I think clearly and unequivocally, we need to be clearly against those things. But that doesn't mean we've done all that we need to do in being against the wrong ways people go about spreading the gospel. It doesn't mean that we are actually going about spreading the gospel in the right way as we should. Look at Matthew 28:18. Here's the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. All authority, what? Has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All right, so here's Jesus about to ascend to the right hand of the throne on high. And so here's his admonition to us in verse 19, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this wasn't just something for the apostles, it was for every believer. Because that's what they did when they were persecuted and were scattered abroad. And according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. Paul instructed Timothy to teach other men who would be faithful and teach others also. So, brethren, yes, we need to oppose unscriptural organizations and those kind of things. But we can't just sit back and say, well, since we're not doing those things, we are doing what we should. It doesn't follow necessarily. Let's talk about worship a little bit. We are against instrumental music. It is without divine sanction. You cannot say clearly and unequivocally that that's what God wants us to do. You just can't do it. To use that, you have to presume the mind of God. And Scripture makes it very clear that we should not be presumptuous and assume what God permits when He hasn't revealed that to us. So we need to be against additions to worship. But that's not enough. That just because we're against instrumental music doesn't mean we're doing what we should in regards to singing. Now, I appreciate this congregation. Y'all sing very heartily. But do all of us, because that's what we're supposed to do. Look at Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, what? With your heart to the Lord. When you sing, do you sing with the Spirit and with the understanding? 1 Corinthians 14:15. We need to sing thankfully. Look at Colossians 3:16. When we sing, are we connecting our minds to our mouths? And is part of what's in our mind just how great our God is and how thankful He is for all the blessings He so richly bestows? I mean, when we sing, brethren, certainly we are the audience. We sing to one another, but we also sing to God. And basically, if God were here physically in a visible way and we were singing to Him, would we sing differently than we do when He's not here visibly? Because He is here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We need to sing joyfully. Singing should be, turn to Psalm 71:23. Psalm 71:23. Singing should be an expression of joy and happiness. How great is our God? The psalmist put it this way. Psalm 71:23 says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. And finally, we need to sing mightily. There's nothing better in the world than when you're singing in the midst of a group of people who are singing heartily from the heart with thanksgiving and joy, and they're doing it enthusiastically. In 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 8, it talks about how David and all Israel were celebrating before their God with all their might, even with songs. And it goes on, in the Old Testament they used instrumental music as well. But when they sang to God, they did it with all their might. I think sometimes, brethren, they know they've got to sing, but they sing just enough that you can call what they're doing singing. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 42 is an interesting verse. And I remember one time Tammy and I were at a high school football game, and it was state quarterfinal game. And you could literally hear the cheers of the crowd 10 miles away. And that's what it was like when God's people sang. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 42, it says, "On that day," and it says, "and the singers sang with Jezariah their leader, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar." So just because we're against instrumental music doesn't mean we're singing like we should. And finally, as an illustration, benevolence. I unashamedly am against the church support of institutional orphans' homes. I believe God's people do and must and do take care of orphans. It's the question of institutional orphans' homes has nothing to do with orphans. It simply has to do with organization. And it would apply equally to orphan care or education of college students or the support of preachers. We're talking about whether or not we should add structure and organization that God has not authorized. That's the issue, and I'm against that wholeheartedly. I just cannot find authority for it in any shape, form, or fashion. But when it comes to benevolence, is it enough for us to say, you know, we don't support orphans' homes from the church treasury? And the answer to that is no. Look at James 1:27. I think it's very fair to say, brethren, that a lot of times we use James 1:27 to show people what they should not. We use James 1:27 to show that it does not apply to institutional orphan home care, because that's the way that passage is used to support that. And we spend a whole lot of time talking about how that's not the point of this verse. How much time do we spend actually attempting to apply what the point of the verse is? "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstrained by the world." Brethren, I think it's important that we understand that when we're talking about widows and we're talking about fatherless, you're talking about the people that are right here right now. There are widows here that need time and attention. Fatherless didn't necessarily mean without biological living parents. It means without them being present and active in their life. And there are a lot of fatherless folks that need people to care for them deeply. And that's what Christians do. And I think it's so important for us to set a good example of that in front of our kids. Just yesterday, or the day before yesterday, I heard somebody say it to their parent that, you know, all growing up, you never took us to a benevolent institution, you know, a homeless shelter or something like that. That was never a part of our life. And I think probably that's an overreach, because sometimes I think we define that the only way you can visit the fatherless and the widows is by going to a homeless shelter. There's a lot of other ways to do it. But I think it's vitally important for you to demonstrate the fact that God cares for people deeply in your lives and before your kids. So let's make some applications. I hope you see the principle that I've been establishing here, that I think is biblical without the fear of successful contradiction. We've got to be against some things, but simply being against things is not enough. There are things we also must be for. So let's make six applications and we'll be done. First of all, are we doing what we should be doing? Are we doing what we should be doing? James chapter 4 and verse 17 says the following. James chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." The expression is that the road to hell is paved with good intention. You know what? That is absolutely true. We know that there's a lot, you know, we know that there's more to it than just being against things. There's things we need to be doing. And I'm going to get there tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. It's one of the scariest verses of Scripture, and there are a lot of them that are scary. You know, one of them being Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where people who thought they were doing what God wanted to do are totally caught off guard in the day of judgment. Another one that's scary is Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I won't take the time to read it, but it's the judgment scene, where Jesus basically says, "You didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me." And it cost people their souls. You know, those were things that should have been done that were left undone. And so are we doing what we should be doing? And we could talk about that corporately as a congregation. Are we striving to reach out to the lost like we should? When it comes to our individual lives, are we understanding that putting off the old man is only half the battle? We also must be putting on the new. And are we striving to be in a balanced way to not only be against but also to be for? Are we doing what we should be doing? Number two, we need to be for conservatism and not merely against liberalism. And the final lesson of this series, which will be the first Sunday morning after the New Year's, as I've been talking about, the lesson title was The Case for Conservatism. I think, brethren, so often we don't compete well because what we're trying to sell is the absence of something. Be us because we're not them. And really, if we're gonna sell the truth, we got to say you be us because there's no better way to be than the way we are, which is the way God wants us to be. And there's a strong and powerful case for conservative that we need to get out there and sell. So we need to be for what conservatism stands for, not merely against what liberalism stands for. Here's an interesting application, and I put it in a way maybe you'll remember it. When correcting people, serve anti-sandwiches with pro-bread. Now, what does that mean? And I won't take the time to look at specific passages. I'm going to assume you know what I'm talking about here. But if you will look at Paul's epistles, there is a constant pattern. What does he do? He starts out finding something good to say about people. Something to say that builds them up, makes them feel good about their service to God and Christ. And then in the nicest way possible, he proceeds to just rake them over the coals. But does he leave them there? No, if you look at the pattern, what you're talking about, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all those epistles, there's this almost inevitable pattern that he builds them up, then he tears them down, and then he builds them up. So he's got antiism sandwiched between two slices of pro-bread. And I think that that's what we've got to be doing, brethren. A lot of times, if all we ever tell people is what they do wrong, and we don't ever tell them, pat them on the back and say, we appreciate the things, also appreciate the things you do right, it can be incredibly discouraging. I mean, sometimes when it seems like no matter what you do, you can't please people, and that gets discouraging. And so, when we're correcting people, make sure that you are balanced in that you're not only against what they're doing wrong, but that you take time to acknowledge what they're striving to do, which is right. Number four, we've got to quit giving place to the devil. The Scripture clearly comes out and says that. Don't give place to the devil. And I think in this particular regard, we do that a lot of times. And here's the evidence of it. And I heard this so many times in my life as a preacher, especially when I was in Searcy. Since they do what they should not do, and you don't do what you should do, one church is just as good as another. Let me repeat that. You hear that sometimes in regards to us. Well, yeah, they do what they shouldn't do, but you don't do what you should. So one church, you're no better than they are. Pick whichever one you want. It's not good logic. But by not doing what we should do, we do create a stumbling block, I believe. I've also heard it put this way. Well, at least they're doing something which is better than you who don't do anything. I've heard that a lot. You know, we sit there and say, you shouldn't go there because they do this and they do that and they do this in ways that shouldn't be done. And that's well and good, but they come back and say, well, I would rather go somewhere where at least they're doing something. It may be wrong, but at least they're doing something. What are y'all doing? Now, we'll make a point here in just a minute about how you need to be careful when judging. But I think we've got to not give the devil that ability to say that about ourselves. What I'm finding, and these lessons are geared towards basically speaking first century Christianity to the postmodern new generation of people that are out there. And that's what this whole thing has been about. And if you talk to young people today, there is a strong desire for them to be involved in the community. And a lot of times what they're doing and wanting is social programs and those kind of things. And that's not, congregationally, that's not what we should all be about. But we should be so busy corporately and individually going out there saving lost souls that if they want to be reaching out to the community, spiritually speaking, there is absolutely nothing that keeps them from doing so but themselves. They can't make, we just need to not allow people to be able to make the argument that we don't do what we should do, or that we're not doing anything at all. Now, number five, be very careful when judging people. Especially, and I would say this especially to the younger folks, through my 54 years, almost now 30 years of preaching, or 25 years of preaching. What is it, 35? No, it's 30 years of preaching. I can't tell you how many times I've had young people basically just disgusted with the church because, you know what? Nobody's doing anything. And I just heard that very, very, very recently. And my response is to that is this. Number one is there may be some truth to that. But really, there's a lot of falsehood to what you're saying, because I know a lot of these people and I know what they are doing, and they don't go around singing their praises from the rooftop. They don't let their left hand know what their right hand is doing. They let their charitable deeds be done in private as Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount. So don't, just because you don't see it, don't assume that it's not going on. I think when it comes to judging people in regards to what they are doing or not doing, sometimes we're far harsher than we ought to be. Sometimes we assume things that we just don't know. So be very, very careful when judging people. Be careful that you judge with righteous judgment and not by any other standard. And finally, I'll just throw this one in. I think it's a good point. In matters of judgment, a couple of things. Now here we're talking about, you know, things that the elders, for example, have the discretion to use their judgment in regards to decide. First thing I would say is say yes whenever possible. And really what I'm trying to say is this, is when people come to you asking permission, look for reasons to say yes rather than for reasons to say no. I had a hard time really understanding what that meant until finally it clicked with me when people would talk in the context of choosing elders. I kept hearing people talk about, look for reasons to qualify a man, not to disqualify a man. And those are very different things. Very different things. And I finally understood that. You know, and when it comes to judgment matters, if we are in the place of a decision, if we're the decision-making, part of the decision-making process, say yes whenever you can. And why? Because there's going to be more than enough times when you're going to have to say no. And it is very discouraging if no is all people ever hear from us. And this is very good advice for everybody. I think it's good advice for parents. That's where I first heard that. You know, people when we were younger raising our kids, they made that point. Said, look for reasons to say yes whenever you can. Because you're going to have to say no enough. So say yes when you can. It's good advice for elders. It's good advice for members. It's good advice for brethren. It's just good advice. Look for reasons to say yes when you can, because there will be enough time, more than enough times you'll have to say no. And the flip side of that is this. In matters of judgment, be patient when people do say no. It's tough being in positions of authority. It's difficult. It's not easy. A lot of us, frankly, are just very inherently conservative. I know I am. And in raising my kids, you know, a lot of times I would tell them, I would just come up right in front, be honest with them. I say, the first time you ask me to do something, my initial gut reaction most likely is going to be no. But I say, treat me with respect. And I will go away and I will think about that. And if I find myself to have been unreasonable, I'll come back and change. You'll get what you want. But if I say no and you treat me with disrespect, forget it. You'll never get what you want, because I'm not going to enable disrespectful behavior. And that's just the application of this principle in regards to me and the way I tried to raise my kids. But I think we just got to be patient with anybody that's got to make judgment calls. It's hard. You know, sometimes we sit there and say, I wish I could be in the charge. Really? I mean, I've been an elder twice and not an elder all the other time. And I tell you what, being an elder is a needful job that I'm willing to do if I'm qualified and people want me to do it. But, man, if somebody else can do it, by all means, have it. You know, I mean, there's times when in our married life, you know, there's times when I would love to say, okay, here, Tammy, you be in charge. You know, I don't want it. It's not easy. It's not fun. It's necessary. It's necessary. But it's not easy. And so what I would encourage us all to do is to be very patient with people who are in those situations and support them. And the analogy that I use and with this will be done, it's if you're in a situation where you've asked permission and you've been told no. Here's the way I illustrate it. It's kind of like, I'll use a football analogy. And I go back to my fan days when the Dallas Cowboys were real big with Troy Aikman and Michael Irvin and Emmitt Smith. So let's say that a call had been played, a play had been called, and Emmitt Smith was going to be a blocker instead of be a runner. And Emmitt Smith thought that was just the worst decision ever, and so he got mad and he refused to go out and play. What a horrible impact on the team. And what he should do, a good player does, is if the call is made and it's not the one you want, you get out there on the field and you play like it was the best call in the world and you do everything you can to prove yourself wrong, to justify the person whose opinion differed from yours. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that the team is going to be better off, and you're going to find that if the play fails and you are ultimately vindicated in your wisdom, if you do everything the way you should in supporting people who have the judgment calls to make, you're going to find in time that they're going to listen to you a whole lot more than they otherwise would. And so just please, 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 we've got good elders here and it's a tough job. Hold up their hands when they make judgment calls and sometimes when they have to say no. Believe me, they don't want to upset anybody, don't want to disappoint anybody, but sometimes, like we say in this lesson, there's times you've got to be against things if you want to be right with God. And so please, when it comes to judgment matters, say yes whenever possible and be patient when people say no. The lesson is yours. I think this is a very important lesson and one that we need to take strongly into account as we practice New Testament Christianity in the 21st century. If you're here and you're not a child of